Well, if you're not in Revelation chapter 13, in those first 10 verses, we'll be looking there today. But just kind of reviewing, how does the church, as we think about this today, and each individual Christian, live faithfully and effectively in a world while ultimately yet is under God's sovereign control, but is influenced greatly by the powers of darkness, and who Paul in Ephesians calls the power of the prince of the air, the devil. How do we take our stand against the devil, as Ephesians 6 says, taking up the armor of God so that we live for Christ and we make an impact? Well, we started looking at this question essentially a few Sundays ago, especially as we started the second half of Revelation, which begins in chapter 12. Chapter 12 gave us a picture in Revelation in John's vision of the woman who stands for Israel and the church, through which the child who stands for the Messiah, Jesus, would come out of. And that child being attacked by the red dragon in this vision, who of course is Satan, the devil. And what we have to understand is that in John's vision, it gives us pictures as Christians to understand the spiritual reality of things in history, especially in the church age, from the time of Christ's coming until the time that he returns. And so from the time of his cross until the final return. And we have those pictures to help us understand that in the vision that John received. Now, Revelation shows us what we should expect as we live in this world as Christians. What is happening in the spiritual realm behind the scenes that results in all the problems and things getting worse that we see going on in the world, and our own trials if we're living for Christ, our own persecution? There is a dragon who has always sought to usurp Christ. And having failed to do that, he comes at his church. He comes at his people, who God promises at the end of chapter 12, if you remember, that picture of the woman being led out into the wilderness. God promises to protect us through the manna of his word. We saw that picture from the Old Testament, God taking the church to the wilderness in times of trial and feeding them in those trials, just like he did the Jews with the manna in the Old Testament. And we saw the call to rejoice last week, the only command in chapter 12, because we rejoice in the eternal security that we have, because the accuser, remember we saw that a few weeks ago, has been knocked out of the courtroom of heaven. He can't accuse us in heaven anymore. And so we rejoice eternally. We have that as Christians. We know that if we're true believers, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so we started a little bit last week to look at Revelation 13. And this is a chapter that is a part of the whole section from 12 to 15 that is essentially pulling back the veil, if you will, to show us our enemy and the enemies tied to our enemy and what the strategy of that enemy and the ones working for him are all about, and what our strategy, therefore, should be. Revelation 13 shows us a two-headed monster, if you will, in this vision John saw, literally by revealing the dragon's plan of attack here through two beasts, one rising from the water, we started to look at last week, and one we'll look at next week, rising up from dry ground, from the earth. Verses 1 to 10 focus on what most people believe is a picture of the Antichrist, though the word's not used in Revelation, it's used in 1 John. This is in this beast that rises from the sea, from the abyss, as the dragon, the devil, is standing in the vision on the seashore. And what we see in this beast is the spirit of Antichrist, the mindset mainly of rebellion and obstinance in the world against the things of Christ and God, which is overwhelming, which is intimidating, which is fear-producing. And this seems to be at the heart of the dragon's whole goal with this beast. Remember, we said Antichrist certainly does seem to refer to a person at the end of history when you look at where it's talked about in 1 John and when you look at the man of lawlessness that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Certainly, I believe that's possible, that there will be, right before Christ's return, one who rises up, an Antichrist. People have different arguments about that. one who will pretend to be like Christ, but will come against the things of God. But Antichrist, I believe more than anything, what we tend to overlook refers to the overall mindset and attitude of rebellion, of sin in this world that's been seen all through history, but especially since the coming of Christ, especially in leaders and government and authorities and in the world's mindset coming against God and against His church. The point is, this beast is the Antichrist, and while it could refer to a specific person at the end of time, it's mainly showing us the strength of this attack of the enemy, the force the enemy seeks to use in this world system and the pattern of the world to come against God, His truth, and against His people. So 1 John 2 talks about the last hour as the time Christians live in right now. The Antichrist, he says, is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Every spirit, 1 John says, that refuses to confess Christ is Antichrist. So we see that. He said, Johnson says about this in his commentary, although they've heard of a specific personal expression of this rebellion will come at some point, the Antichrist, John wants them to recognize the satanic deceptions that surround them then and for us today. To see that this is the last hour. We're in it now. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of that man of lawlessness. Paul says the evil trends we see will reach the climactic expression in the end. But those forces are operative now. And see, and then verses 11 to 18 we'll look at next week. We'll focus on then describe the second beast who's called the false prophet. The false prophet we'll see is this beast rising from the earth in John's vision. And the false prophet is much more subtle. These are the two tactics of the devil. More deceptive is the false prophet, undercover, as you can see in the name, false prophet. He'll seem to be bringing God's word, and even false, it's about false teaching, we'll see. And the very fact that rather than rising from the ominous dark abyss, it just rises up out of the earth. That's a picture of the deception of the second beast. The point is, the first beast uses fear, intimidation, in-your-face tactics in this world system to attack Christ and the church. The second beast uses more of a deceptive idea, false teaching, false ideas that go against God's people. This is Satan's two-pronged attack, his two-headed monster to attack the gospel and God and His church. And last Sunday we started to look at this and we saw the dragon seeks to carry out his work first through the first beast, the spirit of Antichrist. We pick it up there in verse 1. And then I stood, and it really is the dragon standing on the sand of the sea. The dragon is standing there and watching the beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on the horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. The dragon watches as this beast rises from the ocean of darkness to do the enemy's work. The devil gives him his throne and great authority. But that's only granted as seen by the fact, we saw this last week, that though the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns like the dragon, his crowns are on his horns, the beast, not his heads like the dragon has his crowns on his heads, which is symbolic of full authority. So the point is, the dragon's in control. He's using this beast to carry out his work in the vision. And at the heart of the beast's work is the blasphemous name on each of his heads, which stands, of course, for his goal to be like God, to be like Christ. Verse 2 gives imagery very similar to the beast that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, which pointed to great leaders that will come in history. But this beast in Revelation 13 seems to have a combination of all those beasts in Daniel, pointing to a greater reality. Not just one figure in history or specific figures through history, but an overall mindset of Antichrist that's seeking to bring fear and intimidation throughout history. Russell says the symbolism here is saying that the spirit of Antichrist will seem to Christians throughout the age to be invincible. The beast is smitten only to recover. Thus the Christians lost Nero, he said, only to get a worse persecutor in Domitian. They lost one pope only to get a worse pope. And the beast can't be removed from the world by force. He keeps reappearing uglier and nastier than ever before. And we see it in verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. We saw last week this beast seems to be mortally wounded, and then this wound is healed, it seems. It's sort of like a lizard losing its tail, and the tail keeps growing back, you know. The point is, this is what the church faces in a fallen world. The gospel is truth. Christ has dealt the death blow to the devil, but the way of the world and sinful rebellion will keep rearing its ugly head over and over and over again. And it will seem like we're making headway through the gospel, that the truth of Christ is gaining ground, that more people are getting the truth of the gospel, and the ways of sin and the enemy are seen for what they are, destructive and defeated. But in this world, that old serpent who is mortally wounded, that's the truth, he is. He will appear throughout time to rise again, to win again, and we'll get discouraged. That is, if we don't learn to see beyond that and see what is really truth. Christ has won the victory. Christ has dealt the enemy the death blow. And regardless of what we see going on in the world around us, and people we know who keep falling into sin and keep struggling, or when we even as Christians struggle with sin, regardless of how it seems the enemy has the best way and the world's presented that way as invincible and we want to give up, Christ has the victory. The enemy is defeated, and no matter how many tails he grows back, no matter how many times it seems the world and its ways have restored themselves, and evil is winning, and his ways have come back, the fact is, his ways are defeated. He has been dealt the death blow on the cross. I always like the story of the little boy. He was reading a novel, and the dad saw the light under his door, and he heard him say over and over, this boy in his room as he read the novel, "You're going to get it, you're going to get it, you're going to get it." And so the dad opened the door and asked, "Who are you talking to, son?" And the boy told him, "Well, you know, Dad, in this story I'm reading, the bad guy keeps winning, but I went to the very end, I jumped to the end, and I saw how the good guy actually gets the win, and he overcomes." And he said, "Now as I read through this novel, every time the good guy seems to be losing, I just tell the villain, you're going to get it, you're going to get it." And we got to always remember the truth. Today, as we finish our focus on this first beast, Antichrist, who rises from the sea, what I want us to learn are some key truths that equip us to deal with this part of the devil's strategy. How do we stay encouraged when the fear and intimidation in the world we live in, this world system, can make us discouraged and we struggle with it in this sinful world? When the enemy's intimidation tactics come at us and we feel overwhelmed, and this beast we're going to talk about seems to come at us and we can't seem to keep going, what helps us? Well, number one, in verses 3-4, exalt God in Christ alone. Exalt God in Christ alone. Lift up Christ alone. We see in verses 3-4. As we said last Sunday, this beast represents all the empires throughout history, essentially, that have stood against God and his people. The fact that it exercises authority for 42 months is symbolic, I believe, of the entire church age, which is a limited time of persecution. I believe the persecution gets worse as the time to Christ's return comes. But it represents the entirety of violent empires and this world system that opposes Christ's kingdom and his people. Hendrickson said the sea beast symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations and governments of this world throughout history. He said, in the beast, the persecuting power of Satan becomes visible. The Roman emperors gave themselves titles in that time when they read Revelation of Lord and Savior and Son of God, Lord and God. And many times, many of them demanded worship, Domitian, the emperor in John's time, he soon demanded sacrifices to be offered to him in Rome and required the worship of his image throughout the empire at a certain point, or he either faced death. The point is, the enemy has always sought to be worshipped and treated like God, and he will use pressure to get people to give in to that worldly idea. And today, we'll see it as morality is redefined. We experience the pressure to give our allegiance to what the government or what others say is right, morally speaking. The enemy is the great counterfeiter, the great imposter. His delight is in aping the one true God. And this is what we've got to first of all remember, to exalt God and Christ alone, what we've got to guard against. Someone said Satan has no new ideas. He only perverts the good things that God has made, and he's worthy neither of your allegiance or worship, so don't give him what belongs to God alone. Verse 3, you see there, shows him counterfeiting the resurrection of the Son Jesus, making it seem like Christianity and the cross are pointless, that the way of the world is not the way, or is the way to live. Verse 4, though, shows him counterfeiting the worship of the one true God, who alone deserves that worship. Someone said, amazed at the apparent resurrection of the beast, the whole earth begins to submit to his authority. And all the world, it says there, marveled and followed the beast. Now, as I said, some believe this refers to a specific person in time, which it certainly could, of an Antichrist who will then in that time die, it seems, and appear to rise. So mocking the resurrection of Christ at the end of time. And certainly that could be the truth, but I think that it refers to much, much more than that, because the beast is already at work in the world right now. How can we deny that? We see this submission by people all over the world, don't we, to the beast and the idea of the world, even if they don't know they're worshiping the beast. I wouldn't use that as an evangelistic tactic to tell a lost person, you know, you're a beast worshiper, but it's the fact. As they marvel at the things of the world, amazed by the power of the world and success and governments and things and money and all these things, they're submitting. We see it in this worship of this world and people living for the world, which is no less, though people don't realize it, than worshiping the devil at the head of it. We see this in how people live for sin and for the glory, glorify sin in the world that we live in, regardless of the truth that they've been told. They marvel still at this anti-God idea, is what I'm saying. The anti-Christ idea. The idea that the hope and all of my dreams and everything I need is in the world. It's kind of like people smoking cigarettes. You know, I don't want to pick on you if you do that, but you know, how many years now have they had, and how much more graphic will the companies be on what is seen in the pictures of what it does? And yet people still go to them. People still smoke them. You know, they still think they find some satisfaction. But of course, you could look at me and say, well, hey, Ben, that's true about sugar use too. You know, another thing. But people, they do. They go to it, don't they? Regardless, my point is, regardless of how clear it is that this sinful world is going down, and it's not where life is, people in their sin are still amazed by it, fooled by the beast, marvel and essentially worship the beast of the world, seeking to find happiness as they live in idolatry, and ultimately they serve Satan. And that's the reality. Swindoll, he's always creative, he says, Chuck Swindoll, how like Satan, the one who disguises himself as the angel of light, will provide the world a copycat Christ. In other words, the world has this way of salvation. You don't need Christianity to match their man-centered ideals of personality and politics and power. So I think he's saying there will rise up eventually this Antichrist who encapsulates all that idea of salvation in the world. Someone writes, wonder turns to worship. Divine worship is substituted by devil worship ultimately. And so we see there is a following in this world of the beast, there is an attraction that people are marveling over that. But there is also a fear, a following and a fear and intimidation that we've got to be aware of and we've got to guard against. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able?" See that? There's the marveling, the wonder, but then there is, who is the beast and who can make war against him? I mean, if you can't, what do we say? If you can't beat him, join him. Sometimes people just, they get like that. That's the beastly mindset. If you can't beat him, join him. How can we fight against the beast? Who is like the beast? Who is like this world? Philip says the enemy uses supernatural power to win false worship, just like he tried to get Jesus. Remember? The devil in the desert tried to get Jesus to worship him, said, "You can have all these kingdoms if you'll worship me." Today, it's the apparent power of the world that overwhelms many times and draws people as they think, you know, well, I guess that's the way that I need to live. Everybody else is going with the current. You know, that's where my life ought to be. That's where my devotion ought to be. And what we see here is a clear attempt of the beast through the world system to be deified. For the people of the world to look at the sin of this world and this anti-God focus almost like being godlike and worthy of their devotion. Instead of saying, who is like God, like we should say, and that's quoted, remember? That's when the people of God, remember, they came through the Exodus after the Red Sea, and Moses and them, the people, they said, who is like the Lord? People should be saying, who is like God? But instead of saying that, who is like the Lord alone, like the prophet Micah did, praising God for his saving grace? Who is like you, O God, Micah said, pardoning sin, passing over transgressions? Instead of boasting in God, like Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 tells us to, that we know him, and boasting in the cross, like Paul said, we see the world, and Christians can even sometimes get pulled into this too, marveling in itself. Marveling in its sin and its implicit and what it can do, and it's implied in this that they marvel in a false savior, the beast, though they may not understand that. The dragon. Now, will there be this personal leader? I think that there certainly could be in the end. It's possible you can make a case for it. But Antichrist, I believe at the heart of it, we've got to understand, is this rebellious anti-God, anti-Christ, and the salvation God has provided mindset that the devil uses right now. That we see right now in people's worship of the world, that as Romans 1 said, they give glory to the created things rather than the Creator. There's a song, I read this out of this commentary, this guy, Bill Medley, wrote on Revelation, but he said, there's a song on the beast's favorite playlist from his radio program. In fact, he puts it in most of his songs, and this is the message. Of course, he's not saying he has a real radio program. But you can only be satisfied, the song says, in this life with your true love partner, the song goes on. Even believers can think, well, you know, yeah, I've got Jesus, but I really can't be satisfied unless I get the right marriage partner. You know, the one who always meets all my needs. And then they also, other people, they complain, well, the marriage didn't turn out right because the person didn't do everything the way I needed. And the beast, he says, is constantly feeding the idea, me, me, me. Whether it's marriage, whether whatever else it is. The worship of the beast, even, he says, legislation for same-sex marriage was on the basis of satisfying the desires of the adults, not what's best for the children. It's me, me, me. That is constantly on the playlist of the beast in this world. See, true fulfillment only comes from worshiping the one true God, exalting Him alone. Life was never meant to be about me. That's a slavery and an idol that never satisfies. What does 1 John say? This is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. Jesus, you see, gave Himself for us that we might live for Him. Not for me. And that's what worship is. That's what life is about. God made us and saved us that we might focus on Him. We might marvel over Him. But this is the core of sin working through the beast that surrounds us on every side in this world. And we've still got remnants of it in our hearts, don't we, as Christians? That rather marveling, as we should, over the greatness of the one true God and the great salvation and the Lamb He sent to redeem us and the blood He shed to save us, rather than worshiping Him who alone is worthy, people fall for false counterfeits and their own ideas about God with a little g and what they think God wants for them. Someone said God alone is incomparable, yet through the awesome earthly power of the beast, Satan tries to usurp that glory. I remember reading about these duck decoys years ago they were using in these experiments, and soon the real ducks started liking some of the fake ducks more than the real thing. And people fall into this all the time. Johnston said, are you worshiping Jesus as He really is? Or is there a possibility you're worshiping what you think Jesus is? The only way to know is to look into God's Word. That's the only sure God, he says. And we can see this false worship of the beast when people have this self-focus and people act contrary to God's Word. And when we're called to give allegiance to secular ways in this world, to human rulers, we should see the beast behind it. This is this intimidation and fear factor that comes in when Christians get overwhelmed and they lose sight of the greatness of Christ. So what equips us, first of all, is to exalt Christ, the only one who should be, to marvel at God. Number two thing here is examine what's being said in the world. Examine what's being said in the world. We see it in verses 5 to 6. So we not only lift up the name of Jesus, we listen. We examine what's being said in verses 5 to 6. Remember, I said that when we study the second beast rising from the earth, like we will next week, the false prophet, there's a subtleness to that approach, it seems, a deceptiveness to the devil's tactics. But not so with this first beast. Did you notice the Antichrist? No, what we see is a brazenness with this beast, an in-your-face approach, almost a bully approach to the first beast. Remember, the goal of the enemy with this, he seems to have with the Antichrist, is yes, to draw people in the world, but through an intimidation factor, he does that. The enemy wants, yes, for him to think that he is the way to go, that sinful ways are the best, that they are keep rising up and that's the way to go. But the way of the world is presented through this beast up front and with boldness. And this is the idea in verse 5. You notice all his blasphemies call for the worship of the beast. And he was given, verse 5, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The objects of his slanderers are given here, verse 6, God, his name, his dwelling, his people. Mount said, the beast opens his mouth to blaspheme God, which we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He'll oppose and exalt himself, it says, over everything that is called God, proclaiming himself to be God. The Antichrist is all about going, of course, against Christ, and he does it head on through this first beast. The false prophet used subtleness, but this beast goes head on, and we see it today. And don't we, just when we wake up and smell the roses, we see the idea of how it's pushed in the world, right? That the world and its values and the things against God are just persistently, with almost no rest at times, pushed in our faces through the media, through the pattern of the world ultimately, through an approach that obviously blasphemes the name of God and His people. Russell said he commits the ultimate blasphemy. He speaks great things, claiming to be the one true God. He says, dismissing the God of the Bible as a myth, blaspheming God's name, ridiculing all He stands for, His holiness, His powerfulness, His all-knowingness, His grace and goodness. He blasphemes God's own tabernacle, which is God's own people where He dwells. And the point is here that we examine what's being said. We listen, we see it for what it is and what's going on, so we're not taken aware by these bully tactics. We see this today, for example, in how sin's agenda pushes the envelope more and more. Little break. We see this in the amount of sex seen on TV and through the internet, and the vulgarness that is there, and the increasing wickedness, and what is watched and listened to and accepted. We see it as what's accepted as the norm, whether it's sexual values or morality or what we allow in our lives. The beast seeks to gain the worship of the world, people turning against God and His ways more and more through propaganda, essentially, through what we hear and watch and read, so that we'll get discouraged and eventually give up. The beast, as I said, shows up in a bully mentality that can be seen in the government, can be seen in our coworkers, our families, other relationships. So over time, we get intimidated, overwhelmed, and we back down. We have to listen and stand up with this, don't we? And know what we're dealing with. And that's why we have this text here, I think, partly. Eventually, Christians get tired and they start to think, well, you know, how can I take a stand at work when things are this way? How can we be different as Christians when the government is doing this? How can I be different, you know? How can I stand against my friend or help him? They're looking down on me. They're mocking me. They think I'm old-fashioned. You know, and then we start to think, well, you know, maybe I shouldn't really be judging them and what they're doing. Do I really have a right to say anything? Bonhoeffer said Christians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said Christians will be hated to the end of time, blamed for divisions and problems, condemned on all sides, undermining family life, leading the nation astray, seen as crazy fanatics, Jesus freaks, disturbers of the peace. Philip said the beast will have his servants mock the Christian lifestyle, amplify the sins of every prominent believer, and ridicule even the most godly and holy virtues of Christianity as being vain, ignorant, and foolish. I mean, don't we see this just in the sense of when we turn on the TV? And how are Christians often portrayed in TV shows? Like they're a hypocrite, or they're a legalist, or a religious nut, or they're just simply unkind, unloving, uncaring, and only caring about their religions and their religion and rules and rituals. Christians are portrayed as out of date, we know, don't we, and out of touch, and the cause even of a lot of problems. If we just leave religion out of it, how many times have people said that? Well, that'd be a whole lot better, wouldn't it, if we just left religion out of it? It just causes so many problems, people say. The beast, someone said, may be a pagan who attacks biblical teaching, or an atheist who crafts cunning arguments against God's existence. Again, it's pressure, it's intimidation. And when people say, you know, there are many ways to be saved, think about this. When people want to say, well, you know, all roads lead to heaven, have you ever thought about how that is a direct affront to God, and that is actually blasphemy of His name and of His people? Because what He's told His people is the truth is being said to be, no, you don't need to go the only way through Jesus. You can go any other way. You can come to know God your own way. Because God Himself has told us in His Word the one way of salvation, and it's open to all who will believe, that to be a Christian means you're reconciled to God through faith in what Jesus did on the cross. So when universalists say everyone is saved, or inclusivists say, well, some will go to hell, but those who are faithful to whatever they believe will be, you know, saved, it's a direct attack against what God has said, His name, and even His people. He said the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Because when people reject the idea that the only way to be saved is through the good news of Christ dying for sin and paying that full payment, and people go against that way, they're going against God Himself. Asserting that people somehow could be saved some other way is belittling what Jesus Christ did and essentially blaspheming God and belittling what He did on the cross. Do we see it that way? Christianity teaches there is one way to be saved through faith in Christ alone, and as we stand for the message, we come under attack. The beast comes head on against the truth and against the gospel to say, you know what, that's a narrow-minded way to think. Blaming Christians for their strict fundamental religion. No, I don't want anything to do with that Christianity, they say. It divides. Well, yeah, it divides because people are sinful and they're believing the lies of the beast, playing right into his hand, giving into his pressure tactic, and not looking at the truth for themselves. Bill Medley said, the beast tells you to store up. This is another way. It tells you to store up your security and all that you will have for in this world to work towards that nest egg. He says security, the beast says, is that time when you can take it easy. That's what life is all about. But then what he says, the beast says, store it up, live it up. It's all about you. Eat, drink, be merry because you deserve it. But he says, what about the other side of death? We find out, and we know as Christians, don't we? The beast is lying. He offers this false salvation because only Jesus is the one true king. Only his kingdom is eternal. And his is forever secure, true security. So Jesus says, don't worry about the things of the world and what you'll eat or wear or drink, but seek first his kingdom. The followers of the beast run after those things, but Jesus says, you follow the one true king. So we exalt him. We examine what's happening and what's being said. And number three, we expect the attacks to get worse. We look out. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. See verse 7. We expect the attacks to get worse. Not only will the beast speak against God's people and God and his people, he'll also act against God and his people. And I believe it probably refers to an intensified time of persecution near the end. But we know that the persecution takes place with Christians all through history. And the point is, the beast seeks worship. And when Christians refuse that, they're in a battle. It was allowed to make war on the saints, it says, and conquer them. And no, get this though, as we think about this, it's against Christians as saints, holy ones, that he makes war. That's the point. It's not because he looks at their sins and the things they're doing wrong when he comes at us. He comes at us because we're God's saints. It's not for our sins that we're hated, but because God has called us his own, set us apart. He's changing our lives. He's working through us. Jesus said, blessed are you when they persecute you because they did this to the prophets who came before you. Remember who you are as a Christian in this world. Expect it to get worse, but to know that, you know, as saints, we do in a sense have a target on our back. But you know what? Remember, God has his mark in you and on you, his spirit living in you. And here, we'll look in a moment, we're in the Lamb's Book of Life. We belong to him. I always like the story of the man who opened the door for a lady who was in a big rush. And she said, what do you think, you have to open that door for me because I'm a lady? And he replied, no, I did it because I'm a gentleman. Do we know who we are? The point is that this is only allowed because God allows it, it says here. It was granted to the beast. Only God allows it. God is sovereign, and it's for a specific limited amount of time. Unbelieving humanity on a worldwide scale, it says, and we see this more and more in history, don't we? But I believe it will pick up steam as we approach the end. But it worships the beast. It worships the anti-God idea. And if you believe in an antichrist, then there will be this worship of this antichrist at the very end as people turn against Christ more and more and God and turn against the church. And they mock the worship of the one true God. And they seek to overcome the saints all over the world. This will increase as time goes on, intensifying right up to Jesus' return. And the beast seeks boasting for himself. We've seen that. He wants to be worshipped. He blasphemes God's name in a variety of ways. And he brings persecution. We have to be aware of that fact. The point is, expect that the war will come. It will feel we're beat. It will feel the beast has accomplished his goals. God's name is dragged through the mud more and more. His values taken away. His people's influence neutralized. But remember, this time of persecution is limited under God's sovereign control. And the same amount of, The same time period is referring to just like when the church was nourished, or the two witnesses standing for the church. It's that same 42-month period. God's in control. God is building His church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against Him. We are more than conquerors. But brace yourself if you're a true Christian. But number four here, we end on this positive note as we talk, finish on the Antichrist and go to the next beast next week. Endure to the end knowing your security in Christ. Endure to the end knowing your security in Christ. Leon Morris said, John wants his little handful of persecuted believers, talking especially about the original readers of Revelation, to see that the thing that matters is the sovereignty of God, not the power of evil. When a person's name is written in the book of life, we're not forgotten. We're in the Lamb's book of life as true Christians. It says in verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. But that's not you and I. The point is, while the world is worshiping the beast, those who are truly in Christ will not. They will have an eternal guarantee. They will stay true. We don't know what all of that means, but those in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, because the Lamb was slain, are not going to go against it. Someone said believers are doubly secure because the book of life belongs to the Lamb who has been slain. Not only the decree of election is ours, but the atoning work of Christ seals the redemption of the elect forevermore. And so he says, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. The saying here is, things are going to get worse. The enemy's going to attack. We don't go looking for trouble. No, and if we can avoid it, we try to avoid it. But sometimes we won't be able to. And we have to trust in God's sovereignty. Piper says the main point of Revelation is Christ wins in the end. Having our name in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain, is what matters for eternity. So you won't get the mark of any beastly power, he says. Remember, Jesus told his disciples who were excited one time that they had been able to cast out demons. He said, don't rejoice in that. But what did he say? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. By trusting in Christ for salvation and worshiping God alone in Him, we know our souls are eternally secure. Our names are written in His eternal book. And we know we'll be kept from worshiping the beast ultimately. Will not belong to Him. All the others that aren't in the book, they will, but not those who have. That's what it is implied. We're in that book of the one, the Lamb who owns that book, who paid His blood for those that are in that book. God is sovereign over all, and He guides us through the difficulties and the good times, and so we endure. And He says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is kind of like that child walking across the busy, busy freeway with his parent, you know? And he's holding tightly that little child to the dad's hand or the mom, and he doesn't want to let go, and he's gripping as he should, as he must. But the reality is that dad has a vice grip on his little hand as he goes against that busy freeway. It won't be broken. The fact is, there will be great trials for Christians. We don't know what all of that will entail, but we know God has us in His hand. We know we're secure and chosen from the foundation of the world, written in the Lamb's book of life through the one who was slain. And we know we belong to Him. He holds the keys of life and death, Revelation 1 says. And so we hold fast to Him. We hold fast to His gospel. And we trust Him. Platt said, one day you'll stand with Christ, sing with Christ, and be satisfied completely in Christ. So hold fast to Him now. And this doesn't mean we don't do anything to avoid the trials if we can, as I said, but we've got to ultimately hold fast to Christ and to the gospel and to the truth. This is not fatalism, but faith. We trust in the sovereignty of God, and that firm trust is that we know God's working all things together for the good of those who love Him. And that patience is that daily steadfast endurance as we trust Him, knowing our hope in Him is secure as we live for His glory. So let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you today thankful that if we are believers here today, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The one who is chosen, we are chosen in you from the foundation of the world. And we thank you, Lord, if that is true for us, for each one of us, Lord, we praise you as your people, saved by your grace. And we know that you are holding us through the tumultuous things of this world, the trials and tribulations. We know that you're in control, Lord. We ask for your grace, that you'll help us to stay close to you as our shepherd, Lord, for we know that the enemy attacks, and we know that he tempts, and we know that he comes at us. But Lord God, we know that we belong to you, and so we trust in you. We know nothing will separate us from your love that's in Christ. So help us to honor you, and help us, Lord God, to live for you and exalt your name as we live in this world. Lord God, we know the world is just going against the things of God and Christ more and more. And for us to swim upstream, Lord, is difficult. But we pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to walk with you. Give us strength. And for any that do not know you, Lord, might they trust in the risen Savior today. And we pray in his name. Amen.